O Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter, we're gathered in your presence. We've come to hear your holy word. Help us to rightly repent of our sins, to believe always in Jesus, in life and in death, and to grow now by grace and holiness. Hear us and bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. As is indeed fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We're reminded that we stand in the presence of God at all times, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed Him and deserve only His wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to Him and plead for His mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, He has removed your guilt forever. You are His own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to His will. Amen.
Lord, have mercy.
On this Sunday, when we commemorate both Epiphany and the baptism of Jesus, we pray. Lord God, by the leading of a star, you once made known to all generations your only begotten Son. Now lead us, who know you by faith, to know in heaven the fullness of your divine goodness. Heavenly Father, we also pray, as at the baptism in the Jordan River you once proclaimed Jesus, your beloved Son, and anointed him with the Holy Spirit, grant that all who are baptized in his name may faithfully keep the covenant into which they have been called, boldly confess their Savior, and with him be heirs of eternal life. These things we ask through that same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading has to do with one of the events that we commemorate this morning, the Epiphany. The Epiphany, the word itself means manifestation or appearing, and it is a mystery revealed at the time Jesus began his ministry, well, actually with the star that led the wise men, that Jesus had come not just for the Jewish nation, but for all those who would come to believe in him, for all mankind, came to pay the sin debt for all. And so we read first from Isaiah 49, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you people from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named my name. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified.' But I said, 'I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense with my God.' And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, "It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Here ends our first scripture reading. We respond with our psalm of the day, Psalm 91, as printed on supplement page 33. Please rise. Our New Testament lesson, which tells of the other event that we commemorate this morning, the baptism of Jesus. That lesson is found in Mark's Gospel, the first chapter, beginning there with the fourth verse. We know now what baptism is. It's a gift that God gave to us, whereby we do the simple thing of applying the power of His Word to simple water and apply it to an individual, young or old. And God promised to do the heavy lifting, thereby to bring a soul to faith. That soul has now been brought to faith by the Word alone. And yet we know that Jesus had no sin for which He needed to be cleansed. So how do we understand His baptism? Most understand two things. First, Jesus gave us an example in all things that we should follow. Not a command, but here's what you should do, because this is an invitation by God. And secondly, we see it as His anointing. Every servant in Bible times had to be anointed for the office of prophet, priest, or king, and Jesus was obviously all three. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he, Jesus, came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Using the words of the Nicene Creed, together we confess our faith. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of His Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father. And he will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to each of you in the revelation that Jesus did not come just for others, he came also for you. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, we begin this morning as we often do with a question, which is this: do you have blind spots? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because by definition, how would you know? A blind spot is something, a problem that you don't realize that you have. And in fact, how we answer is probably determined by our makeup, how we're wired. In other words, a very confident person might answer by saying, "No, absolutely not. I have no blind spots." That doesn't make it true. That's just how they probably feel. Someone that lacks any confidence would probably decide that they probably have more blind spots than they do insights or truth. Most of us would probably fall somewhere in the middle. We'd probably say, maybe, or probably. So how do we find out? How do we determine? Since, again, by definition, a blind spot is something that you can't see. Usually it has to be pointed out to you. So the surest way, of course, is always to turn to God's Word and to look at that Word honestly and to see the picture that God Himself paints in His Word of exactly what we should look like. And then to compare that portrait that God draws in His Word to what we see in the mirror. Are we what God wants? Are we thinking and acting in speaking in a way that is in harmony with what God wants to see in us? But then we have another problem, don't we? Because what if I have a hard time acknowledging what I'm actually seeing in the mirror. And that's where the blind spot comes in, isn't it? Yeah, we know that this is what God wants us to look like. This is what how he wants us to be. But we look in the mirror, then we say, well, yeah, that's pretty much how I am. So how do you figure out if you're seeing really what you're seeing in the mirror? How do you know if you're rightly evaluating yourself? And the solution on the basis of God's word, again, is to put yourself on trial, to question yourself, to gain evidence of what you are really like. So let me give you an example of what that might look like. And we're in an area here where we see around us in the world a growing sense of what we'll call the twin sisters of entitlement and something for nothing. So in the world, you'll see people that have both of these. It's a very common mindset. In other words, they have the idea that everything they get, they're entitled to, and they're entitled actually to much more than they actually get. And they're hand in hand again with that is the idea that something for nothing is good. In fact, it's almost the ultimate. If I don't have to work for something and it's just given to me, that's great. The lottery mentality. So what would be some of the questions we would ask ourselves to see if we have this problem, to identify a potential blind spot like this? Well, try these. Do I feel that I should get more money from my employer just because my boss's salary is greater than mine, way more than mine, and because the company I work for made a lot of money last year? Ask it the opposite way. Do I feel that I should make less money if my company loses money in a quarter? Revealing, isn't it? Do I believe that I am automatically entitled to a raise just because the calendar switched from 2020 to 2021, even though my workload hasn't changed and the cost of living didn't necessarily go up? Do I believe that I should be able to live approximately a third of my life off of my parents, a third of my life working, and then enjoy the last third doing nothing? Not helping other people, just me time. Do I believe that I should be able to take the money that I used, spend what I wanted myself, but then somehow transfer that to my children before the law says that I have to turn that in if I were to go into a nursing home? In other words, should I be entitled to take that money that I've earned, hide it so that others, my neighbors, other taxpayers, have to provide my needs later in life? You want to get even more nuts and bolts practical? Do I believe that I should be able to watch television free without commercial interruption? Do I believe that I should be able to download pirated movies and games and music and everything else just because the people that produce those things make plenty of money anyway? Do I believe that I should be able, as a young person, to start out in life with everything that my parents had, even though they worked for decades to get it? Should I be able to start where they left off and go on from there? Now, you see, this is a long way about to show us the kind of things that we need to ask ourselves to determine what we're like on the inside, because it's so easy for us to just say, no, I don't have a problem with that. But when you investigate, is that really true? These are often disturbing answers. But as always, we don't dwell on the superficial here, so go a bit deeper. Does this sense of entitlement, this something for nothing, also affect me spiritually? So some questions. The Bible contains answers to some of the deepest, most important questions of life, spiritual questions. Questions about the purpose of life, what death means. Questions about what I should be doing with my life, answers that are found there. And questions about God Himself. Should I be entitled to do none of the work to find those things in God's Word, but just task others with finding it for me and then provide me with something of an executive summary of what they've found? Should I be entitled to gain the benefits of this and yet have others pay for it? Because evidently they like paying for things and I don't. So should I be able to reap all the benefits and yet not pay for anything? To a certain extent, every single one of us has been infected with those twin sisters of something for nothing and entitlement. And while those problems are crippling socially and economically to any society, they're infinitely more dangerous when it comes to our religion. How we stand with our God, how we view our God and what He did, especially in that thing we know as grace, God's undeserved love. So it is this morning that we'll see how entitlement stands in such stark contrast to especially Epiphany, that our title for this morning is simply Epiphany versus Entitlement. The text that will guide our further study is found in Ephesians 3, beginning with the second half of the first verse. I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to His holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of His power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So far, God's Word. Confident that He will keep His promise to visit us also here this morning with power through the study of that Word, so we pray. Sanctify us by Your truth, O Lord. Your Word is truth. Amen. Thomas Jefferson once wrote, "The worst day in a man's life is when he sits down and begins thinking about how he can get something for nothing." Pride and greed are obviously once again at work here. They are the root problems. It's pride that tells me that I am worth more than I am being paid or that I somehow have accumulated, and greed that refuses to be satisfied when I receive only what I've actually earned. And again, while all of this obviously applies in the shallow things, the secular things, the temporal things, it is infinitely more important in connection with things spiritual. We're indeed in strange territory here in our country, because the sense of entitlement that we have has been married to, joined to, is walking hand in hand through our society with the something for nothing idea. And that combination is absolutely deadly. And the result is that in spiritual things, again, the gospel itself is in peril, as are things like justification and grace. In fact, if we're deserving of all that we imagine, then grace is actually dead. We define grace, of course, as God's undeserved love of God, the undeserved love of God for sinners. And we emphasize probably the key word there is undeserved. That's what separates Christianity from the other religions of the world. God's love for us is not deserved. And you see how grace itself dies, it becomes nothing, if we take the word deserved out. Because if it's just God's love for us, and we feel that we deserve it, and we're entitled to it, then that's not so strange. Let me ask you a question. Were you aware that many union contracts force many companies to continue to pay all of their employees, even those that are made obsolete by automation and other innovations? Many of them, I've learned, don't even have to come to work. They don't have to do the work, but they still get paid. Now, this seems just weird to us. I'm not sure all the mechanisms that made that happen. And yet, again, if we shift the conversation to the temporary physical, to the spiritual, we think about this thing called grace and what we've been given, and we realize we have been given a deal that is infinitely sweeter than that. Which is interesting, because naturally we look at that and say, well, why should those guys get paid for doing nothing? I have to go to work to get paid. I have to do to get. And yet when we look at the gospel itself, and grace in particular, it's the exact opposite. Because there, we do nothing. We provide nothing. We supply nothing. We do no work to earn. Somebody else does that. So when we say that God's grace is his undeserved love for sinners like me, we're saying that we didn't do anything, but we're not saying that nothing was done. The work still had to be done. It was just done by another. And we know that other was Jesus Christ. But do you see how all of this is destroyed? It's demeaned. It's almost nullified. Well, it is nullified if we maintain a sense of entitlement and something for nothing for us in other things. God looked at the entire mass of humanity and said, there is not one worthy. And that fills us with gratitude, because we weren't. So God sent his son to pay my sin debt. I did not deserve it. How fortunate and blessed am I. It all gets turned around and destroyed when we imagine that we were deserving. Now, how does this play into, how does this intersect with this morning, especially Epiphany? Epiphany, you know, is, we talked earlier about the fact that it's manifestation or appearing. Were you aware that it was a more important holiday for the early church than was Christmas? In fact, it was their premier holiday, which I find surprising, but shouldn't. Epiphany commemorates the fact that God revealed himself, first of all, to human beings, God didn't just send his son, he revealed that son to us as Savior. And that he revealed that that manifested son came for every sinner, not just for the Jews. Can you see how a sense of entitlement just absolutely destroys that? Because naturally, we would say, well, of course God revealed him to the world. Why would he send him and not tell anyone? Sense of entitlement. We have the right to demand nothing of our God. God could have done anything. In fact, what we deserved was hard times on earth and eternal punishment in hell. So every time we, well, of course, to God, we're displaying this sense of entitlement. And the other one, well, of course, God sent him not just for those pesky, troublesome Jews. Of course, we were included in that salvation plan. No, we don't see any pride or arrogance at work there. We just have this idea that, of course, when it comes to me, of course God will bless me. Of course he will do this for me. Of course he sent his son for me. This was not known, by the way, to the early church. And that is the mystery. We sang about it in our last hymn, and we heard it in our text for this morning. The mystery that was hidden. There's two different things that's referred to in the Bible. The gospel itself, how man is saved, although it's alluded to in the Old Testament. In other words, the plan that God had wasn't you earn the payment for your sin, I will provide it. By the Lamb's stripes we are healed, Isaiah told us. But here's this different mystery. Our text says, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, the same church, the same holy Christian church, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. This is one of the reasons Epiphany flies under our radar. Where there's not much fanfare, we hear it's Epiphany, and we greet it almost with a yawn. The pyramid colors will change next week, but other than that, is that not a product of our sense of entitlement? That, of course, Jesus came also for me. Second, Epiphany generally flies under our appreciation radar because it is about God revealing his Son as Savior for all. We're self-centered creatures. Surely God sent his Son for me, but I wonder about thee. Paul did not have any of this. He didn't demonstrate or manifest any of this, did he, in our text? Why was that? Why was Paul able to give us such a good example? Listen to this again from our text. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. And then an insight into Paul's character. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul knew his past. He knew his history. He knew everything that he did in his life leading up to that conversion on the road to Damascus. And what was that life? It was a life of work righteousness. He believed he was earning his path into heaven, his entrance into heaven by what he did. And he persecuted not only the church of God, but Jesus himself. And that served to divest, to purge Paul of any sense of entitlement. It caused him to stand in awe and wonder that not only would God include him in the forgiveness of sins, but God would call him to be a minister of this new covenant, of this salvation plan that included all. And Paul, who grew up as a Jew of Jews, he described himself, a Hebrew of Hebrews, steeped in the law, absolutely convinced that salvation was of and only of the Jews, God called as a minister to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. That's the kind of heart we want. That's exactly how we want to approach all these doctrines that God gives us. His grace, His undeserved love. Undeserved because I am a wretched sinner, completely undeserving in every aspect. Not, well, I'm better than that guy, so I'm a little more deserving than that guy. I'm Paul. I'm a wretched man. I deserve nothing, and yet God sent His Son to pay for my sins. And they're all gone, every single one of them. The debt paid in full. Nothing remains on God's ledger book that I have to satisfy. And then He grants this all to me simply by grace, His undeserved love. He says, it's yours. Paul described himself as the least of all the saints. That's how you and I identify, first of all, problems, and then seek to correct them. A sense of entitlement, a something for nothing in this life will destroy our appreciation of what God has done for us. But when we look honestly into our hearts, when we see that in me that is in my flesh dwells no good thing, upon that dark heart bursts the light of God's gospel, His undeserved love. You are right, He says, you're absolutely right. And I loved you unconditionally. I loved you so much I sacrificed my Son to pay for your sins. I love you so much that I brought you to faith in baptism. I created that faith in you through baptism or the Word, depending on how you first came to faith. I love you so much that I want to preserve that faith in you until I call you home. I love you so much, I'm going to direct the worlds of the affairs of this world to your benefit. And I'm giving you my promise that my angels will protect you until I call you home. You may not like everything that happens. It may not go as you wanted. But I promise you, remain in my word. My word has made you free, and I will in the end carry you home. Understand the epiphany then with a heart devoid of entitlement. And you will see it as God intended it to be seen. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, shall guard our hearts and our minds in this same Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Lord Jesus, at your baptism you began, you were anointed for your earthly ministry as our prophet, high priest, and king. You also left us an example of the power and benefit of baptism. You had no sin from which you needed to be cleansed, but you wanted us to have that benefit. We thank you then for the gift of baptism. What we do again could not be simpler. With the power of God's word connected to water, we apply to human beings, and you, Holy Spirit, work the miracle of faith in them. We thank you for your example this morning and this gift of baptism. We also thank and praise you that you manifested, you revealed yourself to us as the Savior of all mankind. Crush in us any spirit of entitledness that may cause us to believe that we are worthy of anything. Help us to, in life, see things that we are unable to do, places we cannot go, and to be reminded thereby of how catastrophic it would have been to not be able to enter your heaven or to have our sin debt also paid by Jesus. And then comfort us with the assurance that it has. Instead of a sense of entitlement, fill us with a sense of awe, wonder, and thanksgiving at your salvation. Difficult times we see ahead, and yet we trust your promise to be with and preserve us. To strengthen us, you invite us to your table this morning. Here we believe your word, that we receive in a heavenly, miraculous way your true body and blood. Here you called us to bring to mind what you did on Calvary's cross, how you paid in full for our sins. Comfort us then with the assurance that we exist every moment of every day in this state of grace, cleansed, holy children of yours through faith in Jesus. We ask these things as well as your guidance and deliverance in all these dark times that may lie ahead. Preserve us in the faith. Take us to your side in heaven when you determine our time of grace is at an end. And now hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.